So, just awesome. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We've been going through this encounter where this is, I think, part 5 of John chapter 4. And see, this is the thing I love about Scripture, right? When you have Scripture, if you read it, you miss all the nuggets. If you study it, God mines out the gold that's there. This is the 5th week in this dialogue, and we're back in the Gospel of John. And, you know, me, I love it. Like, I just love, like, kind of rummaging through the Scripture and finding the nuggets. And I pray if you're keeping notes that this has been something that's been opening up to you. We saw last week, right, I had shared with you last week that in this passage we're looking at, and today we're going to look at verses 25 to 30. I talked a little bit about last week that there were three key applications that are brought out in the text. One was the requirement of true worship. That was the first thing, and we looked at that last week, verses 23 and 24. What was the major takeaway? The major takeaway was this. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, was there thinking, all right, tell me where God is. Is he in Jerusalem in the temple? Is he on the temple at Mount Gerizim? What was the key requirement for worship? It was this. God's not located in a building. You could build the most fancy edifice in the world. We have cathedrals that are magnificent. You ever been to New York City and ever walked into St. Patrick's Cathedral? It will blow your mind. I've never been to the Vatican, but I heard you go to Vatican and your jaw drops. I've been to other churches that are famous, and you walk in and you go, wow, what a magnificent structure. And so many of them are devoid of the presence of God. God is not located in a building. Paul tells those in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 18, I believe it is, he says, hey, God's not a guy that you locate him in a building, you put him in a box. The true requirement for worship is what? Jesus told this woman that a day is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what God is looking for. That's what God desires. That's why, you know, somebody said to me, well, where do you meet? And I told them where we meet. I go, well, that's not a church. I said, you're right. It's a cafeteria. But when we gather on Sunday as a body of believers, guess what? It becomes a church. And when the Holy Spirit is here, it becomes the greatest cathedral that there is. And then when we leave here and we put the tables back and everything, it goes back to being a cafeteria. Right? But where the church is where Christ is, and the church is the body of believers. So what Jesus told this woman, get it out of your head. He's not in Mount Gerizim. He's not in Jerusalem. Now, those who worship God, you remember what worship meant? Anybody remember the definition I said literally worship means in that passage? Anyone? 3, 2, 1. Worship means to bow down and kiss. It's paying homage to a sovereign. When you would come to a sovereign, you wouldn't look at a sovereign in the eye. You would bow down and kiss the ground. You would prostrate yourself. So think about it. When you come to worship God, we all have the opportunity when we come to worship God to bow down and to kiss God. Is that not fantastic? Does that not get your blood flowing? It gets my blood flowing. And that's the point that Jesus was telling. The true requirement of worship is to worship God in spirit and truth. And he tells her, he goes on further to tell her, for such are those that the Father desires to be his worshipers. So get this. The Father desires those that are willing to prostrate themselves, those that are willing to be truthful with themselves and truthful with God and to worship him in the Spirit, in truth. Now, I shared with you last week also, truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. Truth is Christ. The true worship of God is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I shared with you last week too, now that we understood the true worship, what that means, there are two other applications in this passage that we're going to look at and we're going to cover today. And if you're keeping notes, they are as follows, right? So I shared with you the requirement of true worship, verses 23 through 24. And now we're going to see the response to true worship, verses 25 to 26. And then lastly, we are going to see the result of true worship, verses 28 through 30. So for context, we're going to read through, but for context, I'm going to pick up from verse 23. This is Jesus. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things I had ever done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city and were coming to him." And so the first thing we're going to see is the response to true worship. Jesus had just told her in the previous verses. Remember, this is all one continual dialogue, right? It's all one continual dialogue. You know, those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth, for such are those that the Father seeks to be his worshiper. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the woman's response. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ." She starts with an emphatic statement, right? She says, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ." Now, I shared throughout this dialogue, right, what was significant about this, what I would call this divine appointment. What was significant was actually two key things. Number one, he was in Samaria, talking to a Samaritan, enemies of the natural children of Israel, outcasts from the children of Israel. If you've been with us in our Nehemiah studies on Tuesday night, you know that the Samaritans came to actually help with the wall, and Nehemiah told them, "We don't need your help." You know, why was that? Because Samaritans were the 10 kingdoms, and when Israel split into the civil war, because Samaritans had integrated with the pagan cultures around them, they had polluted the true Israel. And so a true Jew would disregard them and say, "You're an inbred, you're mixed blood, you weren't going to have anything to do." So they went up on Mount Gerizim. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So number one, Jesus is going through Samaria. That's odd for a first century Jewish person. And then number two, he has a confrontation with a woman. And not just a woman, but a woman with a scandalous past. Right? 5 husbands, plus she's living with a guy. That's not common back then. She goes to the well in the middle of the heat of the day so she could avoid the scandal of the women who would normally go in the cool of the evening to get the day's water. Don't you love the fact that Jesus is no respecter of persons? I do. Don't you love the fact that Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you got to come down to Jerusalem and I got to take you to the temple and you got to go through all these ritual cleansings and all these other different things"? No. He's no respecter of persons. And the divine appointment that was foreordained by God called for Jesus to meet this scandalous woman for the glory of God. For the glory of God. So he meets this woman. He's in dialogue with this woman. He tells her what the requirement is for true worship, and she comes back and she says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. Now, she uses two terms in there. One is Messiah, right? The promised deliverer of Israel. Well, you say she's a Samaritan. How did she know that Messiah was coming? Well, she knew Messiah was coming because Samaritans still held to the first five books of Moses. And because she still held to the first five books of Moses, she was probably familiar with Deuteronomy 18:18, which says, and this is Moses speaking, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is Moses' prophecy about Christ, that a greater prophet's going to come. So being familiar with the first five books, she would have been familiar with that. They were passing that down. One is coming. One is coming. A deliverer is coming. Somebody's going to come that's going to redeem. And she makes a statement in there. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming, Christ, and Christ means the anointed one. That's what Christ means, right? So Messiah, the anointed. Who is he anointed from? He's anointed from God. So even she had an expectation of a future deliverer that was going to come, right? And she says here, like I said, she knew that Moses spoke of a greater prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18 speaks of that. And here's a rather interesting thing. I don't think we have an appreciation for this. But it is the Old Testament that led first century believers to Christ. It was the Old Testament. Remember Jesus upon the resurrection, right? Luke records this for us. He meets two disciples upon the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus deliberately veils himself so they couldn't recognize him. And they're walking on the road of Emmaus, and Jesus comes along, just walking along. He says, hey, what are you guys talking about? He said, what are you, the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened the last few days? How they took the Son of Man, and they crucified him, and we thought it was he who was going to restore the kingdom of our father David. And in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, listen to the words of Jesus as he rebukes these guys. He says to them, and he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. The only scripture that was available to Christ was the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses, that he was going to send that great prophet, right? Deuteronomy 18. Beginning with Moses, he then proceeded to explain to these on the road to Emmaus all the things in the scripture about him. Man, I don't know if you were like I was, but were you blessed on Good Friday? And when we sat there and we went through Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ, and here it is prophesied of Christ, his experience on the cross. And how many times have we talked about Isaiah 53 and the prophetic look of future Israel, going to look back and see that it was Christ, and it talks about Christ being despised and shamed and how he was going to be the sin bearer for all that would come to faith in him. Isaiah 53. We've talked about Zechariah 12:9, that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. The Old Testament is rich with the gospel. Rich with the gospel. And so here we see this in this woman. Even though she was an outcast, she had some religious orientation. Maybe it was one of her five husbands. Maybe she, when her husbands were away, she took the scrolls and she read them. I don't know if she was able to read. She also says something too, which is really interesting here in verse 24. She says at the end, he will declare all things to us. Speaking of Messiah, speaking of the anointed. That word declare means to announce or to make known. And there's another definition which I really like. It means to tell all the way up. So what that literally means is that this Christ, this Messiah, he's going to fill in all the gaps, right? They have a partial picture. He's going to come and he's going to declare. He's going to fulfill the picture. And you think about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to fulfill. So her limited orientation of what this Messiah would do gives a painting that there was an expectation. And I liken that to so many people in the church today that have some kind of expectation, have some kind of limited knowledge of Scripture, but the piece is in full, and it is in full because they have not entrusted themselves completely and wholly in Christ. When you get to that point where you entrust yourself to Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes in, when the Word of God floods your soul, you get that completed picture. My heart aches for so many that have a smattering of religious knowledge, have a smattering of Scripture, but have not come into the fullness and not by faith apprehended the fullness of Christ to complete and close that gap. You know what's the really great thing, the really magnificent thing? She is going to be filled up with Christ. Look at verse 26. Jesus gives her a very simple answer, and I want to point this out. Verse 26 is the main point of this dialogue. It is the main point. After she says, hey, I know this Messiah is going to come. I know somebody's going to come that's going to be God's anointed, and he's going to close the gap. He's going to fill the gap. Just think about what she's saying. She thinks she's in an encounter with a prophet. She has not realized at this moment that she is in an encounter with the living God. Notice what she says to verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, listen to me. First thing I'm going to tell you, notice in your Bible that the word he is in italics, right? What does that tell you? Whenever you see it in italics, it means that this was added by the translator for additional clarity. But in the original Greek text, it is not how it reads. In the original Greek text, Jesus' answer is, I who speak to you am. It is a definitive declaration. Could you imagine what her response was? What? This Messiah, this promised one, this future deliverer, this anointed one of God, this king, this anointed, now she has the encounter, and she says, I know he's coming, I know he's coming. And Jesus looks at her and he says, the one you speak of, I am. What does that remind you of? This is the whole Genesis. You know, so many people say, so many religions say, Jesus never said that he was the Messiah. Jesus never said that he was God. Jesus never said, listen to these verses. You could write them down. Here, Jesus is unambiguous. He is direct. He is clear. John 8:58. Jesus is going to declare his divine origin, his oneness with the Father. In that famous passage in John 8:58, Jesus declares, before Abraham was, I am. I am. What does that mean? I am. He is equating himself with what Moses said to the Lord and said, who do I say sent me to deliver Israel? I am who I am sent you, the pre-existed one. Jesus says to the disciples, before Abraham was, I am. And the scripture says it enrages them. They get angry because he's equating himself with God. John 8:24, Jesus says this, that is why I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, Who he? The promised Messiah, the deliverer. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own, but speak exactly what the Father has taught me. John 9:37. This is when, after Jesus had healed the blind man at the pool of Siloam, and the Pharisees and stuff bring the blind man in and they interrogate him. And they said, well, who is this person? He goes, I don't know who it was. I don't know. All I know is once I was blind, now I see. And Jesus in 9:30 says, you have already seen him. They ask, what authority you have? You already see them. He is the one speaking to you of the Father. John 13:19, Jesus says, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it comes to pass, you will believe that I am he. And there are others. Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? What does Jesus say? You said it yourself. I don't have to repeat myself, right? Is there an echo? Yeah, I'm a king, right? He goes on. If you think about after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples. Thomas is not there. Thomas says, you guys are crazy. I'm not going to believe. The only way I'm going to believe is I could stick my hand in his wounds. Jesus appears. He reveals himself to Thomas. Thomas bows down and declares, my Lord and my God. Now, if he wasn't God, but he was the Son of God, Jesus would have been forced to rebuke Thomas. Because why? Because only God is worthy of worship. Scripture tells us that he bowed down and he worshiped him. Jesus would have said, don't worship me. We even see this in the book of Revelations when an angel appears to the Apostle John, and the Apostle John falls down to worship, and he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. No. Don't do that. He said, I'm a fellow messenger like you. Get up. The angel rebuked the worship. He didn't accept the worship. Get the picture here. The response, the woman's response to the true worship is happening as he declares himself. Listen, get the picture here. All she did was go out and get water. Right? She wasn't on this spiritual journey. All she did was a mundane daily task. And Jesus met her. He met her. And we know that he met her. And we know that her life is going to be forever changed. This Samaritan woman got so much more than she bargained for. She's realizing that Jesus is not some ordinary man, nor is he some kind of prophet, but he's one that is greater than the prophet, the one that Moses spoke to. And this is the really cool thing about this, because this is what divine appointments are all about. They're all about getting caught up in the mundane when the unexpected occurs. These are moments, these encounters are moments that you never ever forget. And it forces the question, what about us? Have we had that encounter with Jesus, that life-changing encounter? Those of you who've had that encounter, you know how you were on one course and how God intercepted you and put you on another course, and you stayed steadfast on that course. And yes, you stumbled and fell. Anybody not stumble and fell? Had a business meeting this week, and they asked, you know, you ever fail? And I said, how much time do you have? Because I could tell you about failure upon failure upon failure upon failure, but you get up again, you get up again, you get up again. Amen. Have you stood before Christ and responded like this woman did to Christ, turning her life of scandal to a life of Christ and godliness? You know, today, by virtue of the fact that we gather as a church. Today is a divine appointment. Do you come with expectation in your heart? Do you come with expectation that you're here to see the Lord, you're here to meet the Lord, you're here to have an encounter with the Lord? And so many have to contemplate, will you honor Christ by repenting from your sins, turning from sin, and turning to God and saying, God, save me, sinner. This woman who was marred, she was marred in scandal, was an outcast from society. She is going to find new life in Christ. And her life is forever going to be changed. You know, I had a religious orientation coming up, a religious orientation. My family, you know my story. I was a PK and a grandfather was this. And my orientation was that. But when I was a young man, I lived for the world. I pursued the things of the world. There was no difference than me and my friends, except I went to church on Sunday. It wasn't until the Lord smashed that and showed me my total unrighteousness. And when he did, the first thing I did was run in a different direction. Not toward God, I ran away from God. And then guess what? The more I ran, boom, there was God. And I said, I'm going to run this way, boom, there was God. I said, I'll run this way, boom, there was God. And he boxed me in and he hemmed me in and he showed me my heart and he showed me my wickedness and he showed me my sin until I could not run any further and I hit my knees and cried out, God, save me or I'm going to die. That's literally what I cried out. Save me or I'm going to die. I didn't do a sinner's prayer. I didn't walk an aisle. I was all by myself. I said, Lord, if you do not save me, I am going to die. And I meant both physically and spiritually. And the Lord, and I love the term, I always talk about this, God intercepted my life. Being a sports guy my whole life, right, I think about that football game, and you're going for a touchdown, the quarterback's looking downfield, and he throws the ball, right, and he thinks the receiver's going to get it, and the defender comes, goes, boop, and he heads the other way. If you allow the Lord, he'll do a pick six in your life. He will intercept your life, and he will take you in another direction. He took this scandalous woman and changed her. How do we know? Well, let the text speak for itself. Because now we're going to see in verses 27 and 30, what's the result of true worship? We saw the requirement of true worship. We saw the response to true worship. Now we're going to see the result of true worship. Verse 27. And at this point, well, let me read it and then I'll throw that out. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? This is a very interesting thing, right? The disciples always have like the worst timing of everything. Here they're in deep conversation and everything else. Here come the bumbling disciples, right? And you know, here he's witnessing to this woman and everything else. She's probably like, and they go, Why are you speaking to a woman? What are you speaking? You know, they come and they come in here, right? And you see them speaking. Now, it would have been odd, right? Because a good religious Jewish person would not be there alone speaking to a woman. Never mind a Samaritan woman. Never mind a Samaritan woman with a scandalous past. I love that about Jesus. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He went up in a sycamore tree to see the Lord that he would see. But Zacchaeus, being a wee man, was kind of a dirtbag. He was a publican. He was a tax gatherer. He embezzled from his own people. And the charter that tax gatherers had was this. You got to give Rome X amount. You got to squeeze your people for X amount. But there's good news. Whatever you can get onto yourself, you can keep. So if the Rome tax was 6%, do you think they went to everybody, hey, you got to give 6% to Rome? No. What did they do? You owe 30%. And by the way, you don't pay up, they had the power to throw you into debtor's prison. So these tax gatherers were considered lower than prostitutes on the moral scale in Israel. So he was a wee little man, but he must have had some big boys that are going out there doing some collecting. because he took. And Jesus, as he's walking through, sees him in the sycamore tree and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus." He didn't even know the guy. "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have dinner at your house today." Jesus, no respecter of persons, goes to what we would call in Brooklyn one of the filthiest degenerates there are. Right? And he says, come down. I'm going to have dinner in your house. And what was the response? Zacchaeus invites his friends. Who are his friends? They're the other lowlifes in the society, right? So there's prostitutes and pimps and everything else that's there. And what do the Pharisees go? "Will you look at this guy? He eats and drinks with with prostitutes and tax gatherers." What were they saying? A lowlife hangs out with lowlifes. Jesus, you're a lowlife. Jesus here speaks to a woman with a scandalous past. He does not care. Some of us had scandalous pasts. Some of us have done things we're not proud about. Some of us have been engaged in things that only we know. And Jesus still comes. So it says at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with her, and yet no one said, "Why do you seek? Why do you speak with her?" Now notice this. I want to show you. We're talking about the result of true worship. Here's the result. She thinks he's a prophet. He reveals himself as the Messiah. He had already told her things she never knew. Look at verse 28. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men." Now, you might read this in the narrative and you might miss how this is full. Notice what they're said. There's a few things that are very telling about her response. Number one, she left her water pot. What'd she go to the well for? She went to the well to get water. That was the pressing thing on her agenda at that time. I need to go get my daily water. She has an encounter with the living Savior. What happened to her priority? It changed. All of a sudden, the physical water wasn't worth that much anymore because she had been touched by the living water. Notice the second thing. She went to the city to tell the men. We had already established that this woman had a scandalous past. She had five husbands and now was living with a man. Must have been Elizabeth Taylor. Young people, Elizabeth Taylor was an actress many years ago that had really beautiful blue eyes. I just figure they're going, "Elizabeth Taylor? Who's Elizabeth Taylor?" She was fetching water to avoid the scandal in the heat of the day. And here, I want you to get this point. The last people that would be welcoming to her would be the men of the city. Because, number one, she would have been scandal-ridden. But number two, as a woman in that society, her testimony is null and void. She wouldn't even be allowed to testify in a trial because they considered that women's testimonies were irrelevant. So the scandalous woman goes to those who would probably say, "Get away from me." And notice what else? She testifies to the men of Christ. An encounter with Christ will certainly get one to testify of the great things that God has done. Think back to when you were first saved, when the joy of Christ, the joy of your salvation flooded your soul. And what did you yearn to do? Tell people about what happened. Here we could see just from the text that her life was irrevocably changed. The joy of her salvation is springing forth. It's exuding. Why? She's leaving all of her priorities. She wants to go and declare Christ. That's the result of true worship. That's the result of being with Christ. Verse 29. She goes to the men and she says this, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Oh man, I'll tell you what. Think about this for a moment. This is awesome, right? Think about this for a moment. How much more of that dialogue was not recorded? that Jesus said, hey, go get your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. He said, you did rightly. You don't have a husband, plus you have five other husbands, plus the one you're living with now is not your husband. But I think his revelation went far beyond that. It's just not recorded for us in Scripture. She goes back and she says, hey, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Who could do that but God? There's no prior history between this woman and Christ. Their families didn't know each other. They didn't do anything. But what is her response? He told me everything I ever did. And then she has a question. She says, this is not the Christ, is it? We started out this study speaking about divine appointments. I said earlier, this was not by chance. Nothing that God does is by chance. The Bible says the steps of the righteous are ordained by God in Proverbs. But yet these divine appointments, they leave people thrilled, ecstatic. When I prayed this morning, I said, hey, we have an opportunity when we come together, not only to worship, not only to praise, not only to glorify, but we have the opportunity to enjoy God. To enjoy Him forever. Do you ever think about God and you say, you know, oh, I know I need to pray, I need to study the Bible, I need to do all these other different things. But do you ever think about, I get to enjoy Him here on earth. And if you're saved, you get to enjoy Him not only here on earth, but you get to enjoy Him in eternity forever and ever and ever. Amen. Overflowing with joy, exuberant in the forgiveness that Christ offers. Look at the salvation. Look at the impact. Look at the response to that true worship. The one whose testimony was null and void, whose life was scandalous, who was steeped in sin, has now been set free into the joyous liberty of Christ. That's what awaits everybody who comes to Christ. The most amazing thing is there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. The most amazing thing is there's nothing you have ever done in the past that cannot be washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ. The most amazing thing is He takes our sin and He casts it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all righteousness. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. I took advantage of that. I took advantage of that. For all the maligning that's done about Christianity, for all the condemnation that's preached about Christianity, for all the people say that all Christianity is you judge people, you do this. No, we don't judge anybody. In Christianity, we find forgiveness. And we offer forgiveness whenever we share the gospel. We find that forgiveness of Christ. This woman found that forgiveness in Christ. And look at the result. They went out of the city. They being who? The men. They went out of the city and were coming to Christ. They were coming to Christ. How do they come to Christ? They come to Christ when one proclaims Christ. She went out and she proclaimed Christ. Come see the person who told me everything I ever did. This person is the Messiah. This person is the Christ. This person has to be. And this woman who had no reputation, all of a sudden when the men heard, they ran. And they went to Jesus. And you know what's ironic? What's ironic is this. This scandalous woman started a Samaritan revival. Look at verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things I have done. Because of the word of the woman who testified, because of the word of that scandalous woman who was made new in Christ, testified, many came to believe. My prayer for this church is because of the word of the testimony of each and every one of us, that we could declare Christ and many could come to faith in Christ. Look at verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, this is the response of the Samaritans. They were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Two things I want you to focus on in that last verse, in verse 42. For we have heard. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. True worship, true result of worship comes from hearing the word of God. And by hearing, we heard for ourselves. And notice what it says. And know. We are emphatic. We heard the testimony, and now in our hearts we know that he is the Savior of the world. Look at where revival began. In Samaria. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Nazareth. Not in Cana of Galilee. Revival began in Samaria. It began among the outcasts. It began among the rejected. Because they heard the word of God. They believed. And they knew in their heart that he was the Savior. What about you? Do you know? Have you heard? I'll tell you what. If you've been coming out for Calvary for a while, you've heard. There's no doubt about it. But is it the other step? Do you know? Do you know that Christ is the only Savior of the world? And if you know, have you responded? Have you repented of your sins? Have you cried out to God to save you? Have you said, Lord, save me. I'm desperate. I'm bankrupt. I'm a sinner. You know, there's one thing in the world today which is pretty amazing, and it's penetrating the church more and more. But here's the thing. There's kind of this thought process that says that we're all neutral as it relates to God. And, you know, we have to hear the word of God, make an internal decision, right? And basically, you know, the one who makes the smart decision goes to heaven, the one that makes the weak decision. But here's what it omits. It omits that all mankind is already defective. We have been corrupted by sin. And because we've been corrupted by sin, outside of Christ, there's nothing that we can do but sin. There is no righteousness we could derive of our own. It takes Christ intercepting our lives, revealing God's holiness and showing us our sinfulness, showing us our bankruptcy, showing us that our works, our good religious works, cannot measure up. Hey, this is right from the scripture, Romans 3:20. By no works of the law shall any flesh be justified in his sight, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, the sin problem has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. It's dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Christ calls out to all men. We know that God is not slack concerning judgment, but is patient that all would come to repentance. We love to claim that verse, but do we know this? All are not going to come to repentance. It's already been proven by the first person that's ever rejected the gospel. and the gazillions and the gazillions more who have rejected the gospel. But God's heart is patient that all would come to repentance. So Christ calls to you, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Cry out to God for mercy. Have the experience, have that divine appointment that that Samaritan woman had that says, Lord, I turn from my sin. I know I have not been living right. I know I've not been doing. Listen, God has given you the conscience, and in your conscience, you know if you are outside of Christ. In your conscience, you know the truth. The witness of the conscience comes from God. And God extends forth his grace. Why? Because what the sin problem has produced is this: eternal damnation and death. That's it. So ignore Christ. The certainty of your future is an eternity without Christ. Damned. Turn to Christ, and you shall find salvation for your soul. And you shall have eternal life. But better than eternal life, and listen to me, better than eternal life is for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You will get the distinction and the privilege to call God your Father. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this day. And Father, we're so grateful and we're so thankful, Father, that you are not a respecter of persons. We are so grateful and thankful, Father, Lord, that we might look at the woman at the well and go, oh, look at that scandalous woman, but some of us are scandalized worse. And Father, some of us have experienced that amazing grace that saves a soul. And I fear that some may not. But I pray, Almighty God, that you would pour forth your Spirit today. That, Lord, for those of us that know you, Lord, may this passage of Scripture echo in our hearts throughout the week. And Lord, just cause us to worship you in spirit and truth, to let go of all those other things and worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, if there be any here that don't know you, Lord, pound at their heart that they would repent. They would cry out and say, God, save me a sinner lest I die. And they would come to know you. For you alone are worthy, Lord. And you alone are good. So we thank you and praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.